formal state.
Yes. Well, shalom, y'all. It's good to be here in flyover country. Yes, I do too. And a lot of good folks in flyover country, right? And still hold to the scriptures and inspired word of God. And I've gotten to know Paul over the last few years and really enjoyed getting to know him. And sense that he is a soul brother, you know, in that he believes that the Bible is true and it should be taught in depth, and that is God's word. And so I appreciate the opportunity to come and share in the ministry here. And as y'all know, Israel, of course, is always in the news. That little country over there that's smaller, actually, than New Jersey. And yet it's the center of God's affections. It's the center of the world, according to Ezekiel. And it's at the center of God's plan for history. And tonight I'm going to be talking about why is it that increasingly the world hates Israel? You know, we've been in a kind of a temporary abatement of that because of the Holocaust, but apparently the world's gotten over that. And Israel has become a nation again. And as a result, the anti-Semitism continues. And so I want to talk about the new anti-Semitism. But first, I want to define anti-Semitism. It's the hatred or persecution of the Jew. And according to the Oxford English Dictionary, the mother of all dictionaries, it says the hatred and persecution of Jews as a group, not the hatred of persons who happen to be Jews, but rather the hatred of persons because they are Jews, as Paul said. And the new anti-Semitism, although rooted in past anti-Semitism, targets not just the Jew as an individual, but Israel as a nation. It's sometimes called anti-Zionism. The new anti-Semitism is directed toward anti-Zionism and is anti-Israel. In fact, a couple of years ago at Thanksgiving, we in Omaha, we had two students in our home for Thanksgiving, foreign students. One was from Saudi Arabia, named Mohammed, and the other was named Mohammed, and he was from Palestine, or Israel. And I was talking to the guy from Saudi Arabia, and he said, "Oh, I love Israel. I love the Jews." And he said, "I just can't stand Zionism." And I said, "Well, there's not a whole lot of difference between..." And he asked me if I was a Zionist, and I said, "Yes." And he said, "Oh, no." And then we switched subjects. I got to talking to him about how the United States is going to overtake Saudi Arabia in oil production. That was a profitable conversation. But they have, you know, in Egypt about 10 years ago, they produced a 30-minute programs on television on the Zionist conspiracy, how the Jews are going to take over the world, you see. And this is popular stuff, especially in the Middle East. And of course, as Muslims have spread across Europe and other places, they help bring out the European anti-Semitism, which was actually grew up on Roman Catholicism. But here's a book that came out in 74 called The New Anti-Semitism, and that refers to the corporate hatred, as I said, of Israel as a nation. And you hear a lot of people talk on the, if you watch any of the news programs on cable, they talk about the nation of Israel, how bad they are and all of this kind of stuff. And so I want to argue tonight that the rise of the new anti-Semitism is due to Satan. He's behind it. And there's a whole chapter in the New Testament that talks about that. It's caused by Satan himself, according to Revelation chapter 12. How many of y'all knew that there was a whole chapter in the New Testament about Satan behind the idea of hating the Jewish people? And, of course, that is in the context, as we will see, of the future during the future tribulation. But don't think he's not at work now, because this goes back to the angelic conflict. And so we see seven in the middle of the book of Revelation, which is thought by many to be the most symbolic book in the Bible. And in this symbolic book, which Revelation 12 is said to be the most symbolic chapter in the book of Revelation. And some people say, well, you're not able to interpret all of the symbolism and you can't come up with a precise understanding of the book unless you drop a tab of LSD or something and hallucinate. But I want to show you that that was popular back in the 60s and 70s, I think. And what you have is, I want to show you that you can interpret this passage literally and it will make sense and fit within God's overall plan for history. And so you see the seven key symbols or figures in the middle of the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation, which some say has as many as 750 allusions to the Old Testament in it, it's kind of the grand central station of the Old Testament. And especially from chapters 4 onward, everything is future. And what you have is John on the island of Patmos was told to write down what he sees. Twice he was told that. And 39 times he says, and I saw, and he gives a verbal description of what he is seeing. And he's seeing the future in some way, whether it's like a television movie or he somehow transported into the actual events and observing them. He is seeing the future through visions, and there are symbols that represent entities in the future, and he talks about them using these symbols. Half of the symbols, about 38 symbols in the book of Revelation, are explained for you in the text. In fact, you have to have a PhD from Harvard to be able to mess it up. You have to be educated out of it. And the other half are defined throughout Scripture, as we'll show you in a moment. As early as Genesis, some of these are defined as symbols, and therefore there is an objective basis for understanding this particular text. And so Revelation is chronological from about chapter 6 up to 8 and 9, and then there's a pause in the middle of the chronological development of the seven-year tribulation in which he deals with topics. And chapters 11 and 12 and 13 especially deal with these topics. And we'll see an example of that today with Revelation 12. And so you have the woman, which refers to Israel in 12, 6, 1 through 6. The dragon, which is Satan, in 12, 3 through 17. You have the male child, which is Jesus Christ, in chapter 12, verses 2 through 5. You have Michael the archangel in chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. And you have the remnant, which is saved Israel, in chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. And then you have beast number one, which is the Antichrist, in the first 10 chapters of chapter 13. And beast number two, which is the false prophet, as he's called later in chapter 19, in verses 11 through 18 of chapter 13. And so, just as you can't know players without a scorecard, so to speak, so these seven key players are introduced that are involved in the second half of the 70th week of Daniel. And so we see in chapter 12, verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And so, historically, if you read many commentaries, they say, well, this is Mary, and it refers to the church. Especially if you go to Europe and some of these older cathedrals, you'll see all of these statues of Mary with the 12 stars, 12-star crown, and it's the Virgin Mary, supposedly. Well, it's not the church, as we will see, but what you have here is a glimpse into heaven. And chapter 12 deals with what you might call the angelic conflict or the struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that prophecy from Genesis 13, 15, and he's giving an update of how it's played out in history. And so part of this prophecy deals with the past and how it's going to play out in history in the future. And so it casts you back into the Old Testament of the struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that's what's going on here. And its focus mainly is on the future. But in order to give context and continue this theme to be developed properly, it covers the entire period, so to speak, of the struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this is what you see. She's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, this symbol is not described for you in the context. Instead, you go to the book of Genesis, and you see there are actually 14 visionary dreams in the book of Genesis. And these are ones that use symbols just like the book of Revelation, just like Ezekiel does, just like Isaiah, just like prophetic Zechariah does. And what you have, though, here is all of these dreams refer to events that are fulfilled within the lifetime of the person having the dream. And so Genesis, in the first book in the canon of Scripture, gives you this visionary language, and it shows you how it is fulfilled in these 14 different dreams and visions, and it shows you how to interpret visionary language, you see. And so here are Joseph. He had a dream. That'd make a good title of his speech, wouldn't it? And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. In other words, Joseph was daddy's favorite boy of the 12 sons, and actually of 11, and then Benjamin came later. He was kind of, well, I don't know. He wasn't out in the field working. You know, they treated him different. They gave him a special coat and all this kind of stuff. So they didn't like him. They hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to the dream I've had. For behold, I was binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood up erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Now, here he's using symbols, but that's pretty obvious, right? You certainly don't need to write a PhD dissertation on this to figure it out. And then his brother said to him, "Are you going to actually reign over us?" See, they didn't have a PhD from Harvard. And they knew it. They understood what he was saying. Kind of like Angel in the Outfield. Joseph said, "It could happen. Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. If that wasn't enough, every one of these dreams and visions in Genesis happens twice in two different forms. And so here you are. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers. And they went, "Whoopee." Right? And he said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And so this is the only other place in the entire Bible where this group of three items, the sun, moon, and stars, are used together to create a symbol. And let's see what it means. And so he goes on and says, "And he related it to his father." His father, of course, is Isaac. I'm sorry, it's not Isaac, it's Jacob. "And he related it to his father and his brothers." So that's the 11, why you have 11 here, sort of full 12. "And his father rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream that you have had? Shall I, Jacob, and his mother..." His mother was Rachel, "and your brothers," the 11 brothers, "actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And the answer is, it could happen. It happened. And so we see that these symbols, this is an example of how these symbols are defined elsewhere in Scripture, and in this case early on in Genesis, so that this represents Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, is what it represents when we go back to the book of Revelation. Because as I said, it's built on Old Testament thought. In fact, probably John, who's in his 80s or 90s when he has the vision on the Isle of Patmos around AD 95, was so well-versed in the Old Testament that when he sees these dreams and visions, he uses the language of the Old Testament prophets. And what that does is Revelation provides a chronological development of all these prophecies that are scattered throughout the Old Testament prophets. And it organizes them into a sequence of events, you know, like in the tribulation and various other times when these things are going to take place. And so he sees them, and very likely under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses words and language from the Old Testament, which then tags, in a sense, that you can go to these other passages in the Old Testament and sometimes get a lot more depth to the passage from the book of Revelation, you see. And as someone said, the study of the book of Revelation doesn't require inspiration, but perspiration. And the more you know of the Old Testament, the more you're going to be able to understand the context of Revelation. And so here he's talking about Israel, and she, the woman, which is Israel, was in with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, of course, this is not Mary per se, although Mary was the individual within Israel who gave birth to Christ, but it's talking about the nation of Israel. And so this is picturing the nation of Israel in travail, which would refer to the tribulation period. And so the nation, and it would refer to the fact that through Israel, the Messiah came who became the Savior of the world. And so we see as it goes on in verse 3, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head were 7 diadems." And so this dragon is set within a context. And of course, this time, a lot of this language comes out of the book of Daniel. But the dragon here, as they will tell you in verse 7 or 9, I can't remember, it will tell you that the dragon is Satan, the serpent of old. And yet you have people that cannot get it right. Literally, people like Hank Hanegraaff, the so-called Bible Answer Man, he says that this is he calls it fantasy genre. And he says that whenever you have an example of a symbol that doesn't fit reality, you know, like sheaves in the field would fit what we understand as reality, you see. But a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, you know, dragons supposedly, I guess they never were around. I don't know, maybe they were around after the flood or something. But it's got 7 heads and 10 horns, so it's a fantasy. And so it doesn't have a historical antecedent that it's referring to. It's just ideas of good versus evil, for example. And this is the way a lot of people interpret the book of Revelation, rather than it talking about real events that are going to happen in the future or have happened in the past, they see it as fantasy. Well, I think that they are fantasy, you know, because Satan was a real person in the garden, and it's going to tell us later on in the context that it refers to Satan, the dragon, the serpent of old. And it tells you again in chapter 19 if you missed it in chapter 12. And so this is who he's referring to, but it's set within a context, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems. Now, this language is out of the book of Daniel, out of Daniel chapter 12. And the 7 heads refer to the 7 nations that willingly go with the Antichrist, and then he later voluntarily, in the book of Revelation 13, the next chapter, and then the Antichrist takes over 3 for 10, which equals the 10 nation confederacy, and then the 7 diadems refer to the 7 kingdoms, kings or kingdoms, that have persecuted Israel in history. And this becomes clearer in Revelation 17 when it talks about this. The 7 hills, which some people think is Rome, that the beast sits upon. No, the 7 hills, it says, are 7 rulers, not Rome or any other place. And so the 7 kingdoms that have persecuted Israel in history are, number 1, Egypt. Number 2, the Assyrian Empire that took away the northern kingdom, and the book of Daniel picks up with the third nation, Babylon. That's the context of ancient Babylon, the 6th century B.C. So Babylon's number three. Then you have the Medo-Persian Empire, and then you have number five, the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great, and then you have that persecuted Israel during the times of the Maccabees before Christ came, a couple hundred years before Christ came. And then you have Rome, because in chapter 17 it says one is, and so that's Rome. And then the seventh is the revived Roman Empire. That's future, because Rome, seeing those successive kingdoms, each kingdom was defeated by the one that followed, but no one defeated Rome. It just fell apart internally, and that's why it's going to be revived. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty back together again. And what 2,000 years of history of trying to restore the Roman Empire has tried to bring to pass has now been is being brought to pass through the European Union, a trade agreement. That's a whole other sermon, but nevertheless, these are the symbols, and so it's talking about the dragon in the context of the tribulation, you see, and him persecuting the woman. Now, why does he want to persecute the woman? Well, as I said, it goes back to the book of Job, actually, where you have in the book of Job the life of, played out in the life of an individual, a prolegomena or a preface to history itself. Job's the oldest book in the canon of Scripture. And in his personal life, which focuses on the angelic realm of cause and effect in history, you have a person who's persecuted Job. He loses everything. And then God brings and gives him double the blessing at the end. And that's kind of what will happen with believers, with the nation of Israel, etc. We'll end up with greater benefits in the long run. Because of the fall and our redemption through Christ. And so you see that God picked a fight with Satan when he said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And basically Satan says that, well, Job just serves you, you know, because you benefit him. And he goes on and slanders God and basically said God doesn't know what he's doing in running the universe. And so history is playing out to some extent to vindicate that what God is doing in history is righteous and just. And that's why in the book of Revelation, you have all throughout the book of Revelation, these evaluation periods, you know, these pauses in the bombing campaign, I guess you could say, to evaluate, and it says they would not repent. They would not repent. They would not repent of their sorceries, etc. And he goes on to the next phase because he's demonstrating various things in history. And these are going to be played out in the tribulation period. And so here you have showing the struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now this is talking about a future event, but it lets us know, since the word stars is used half of the time in the book of Revelation to refer to literal stars, but when it's used symbolically the other half, it always refers to angels. And later on, it's going to tell us, of course, that these are one-third of the, it doesn't use the word one-third, but the fallen angels will be cast down as well. So here's another example of how it explains it for you a little later. What he's doing in the first few verses is he's just telling what he sees, and then he goes back over it, and this is very common in the book of Revelation, and interprets it, what he saw. And so Revelation really is not that hard to interpret if you comprehend what he's saying. And so this does let us know that one-third of the angels fell in the past, and because God is going to clear them out from heaven, he then throws them or casts them out of heaven 3.5 years before he casts them out of the earth as well. And so that's how we know one-third of the angels fell from this passage. And then verse 4b says, "And the dragon stood before the woman." Now, this language of standing before the woman is a posture of threatening her. See, he's threatening her. And why is he doing this? Because if Satan, I never finished early, a moment ago when I was talking about Job and all that. See, Satan believes that if he can interrupt God's plan at any point in history, then he will have proven his original charge from Job that God doesn't know what he's doing. And so you have, as we'll see in a moment, all these efforts down through history of Satan to interrupt God's predestined plan. And let me just tell you right off, he's not going to do it. But his last chances have to do with destroying the Jewish people. Why? Because the second coming requires Israel to be converted and to call on the Lord to rescue them. In Matthew 23, at the end of chapter 23, Jesus stands and on the Mount of Olives and he looks down on the temple area and he said, I wanted to gather you, in other words, Jewish people, like a hen gathers a chicken, but you would not. And he says, I'm leaving your house desolate, probably referring to the temple, and you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is what you have if Paul had read more in Romans 10. I think you have in Romans 10, Paul is talking about the time of Israel's conversion in the tribulation where it says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So that's a quote, whoever calls on the name of the Lord to be saved, out of the book of Joel. And he's saying, well, how are the Jewish people going to call on the Lord if they don't believe in him, you see? And he uses reverse logic. How shall they call on him they haven't believed? How shall they believe on him without a preacher? How shall they hear without a preacher, rather, and et cetera. And so that's why it has this phrase of believe and call. You know, it's not talking about going down front at a Billy Graham crusade. It's talking about a formula for the Jewish people went during the tribulation when they are going to believe and then call on the Lord to rescue them, which will take place at the second coming. Now, tomorrow night, I'm going to talk about the eight stages of Armageddon and show you that the second coming is a much more detailed event than most people tend to realize. And so, if Satan can prevent, can destroy the Jews, he can prevent their salvation and prevent them from calling on the name of the Lord to come and rescue them, because the second coming is a rescue event. The rapture is not. The rapture is a vacating of the earth. It'll be a vacation, all right, of the earth by believers in order for God to finish his unfinished 70th week of Daniel with Israel. And so this, he's in this posture of confrontation here so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, this does refer historically to the birth of Christ, slaughter of the innocent. But here it's talking about that, of course, her child is the key to history. He's the lamb that's presented in the book of Revelation. The lamb is referred to 28 times. The beast, I should hear a boo or hiss when I mention his name, just kidding. It's referred to 35 times. And in a sense, you have in the book of Revelation the lamb versus the beast, right? No one would take a lamb for their high school mascot, would you? Can you imagine the other team going, bah, bah, during a football game? I mean, nobody would do that. But the lamb defeats the beast. We like mascots like predators or something like that that are going to be have the idea of tussles. But it shows you something about God's economy, that you win by submitting, not by rebelling against God. And here we see the historical instances of Satan's hostility toward the woman's seed. You have Cain's murder of Abel in Genesis 4:8. And here Eve says in the early verses of Genesis 4, behold, I have begotten a man-child from the Lord, the King James says. From is in italics, meaning it's not in the original. It's been added by the translators to help transition it over from Hebrew into English. But when you take the word from out, you have an appositional phrase where Eve is probably saying, behold, I have begotten a man-child, the Lord. See, she thinks the seed of the serpent prophecy in Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled through Cain. Boy, was she disappointed. And mothers have sometimes been disappointed with their sons as well over the years. And he didn't turn out to be the Messiah. He turned out to be a murderer, the first murderer of history. And then you have the corrupting of the human seed through angelic and human marriages. I happen to believe that those were fallen angels that that took on the form of humanity and intermarried with human women and created the Nephilim. And this was an attempt to corrupt the human race so that we would not all have the DNA of Adam and make us unsavable. And God judged us. And then you had the attempted rapes of Sarah in Genesis 12 and Rebekah in Genesis 26 to disrupt God's plan. You have Rebekah's plan to cheat Esau out of his birthright and consequently enmity between Esau against Jacob, his brother, in Genesis 27. You have the murder of the male children in Egypt, and Moses was drawn out of the water and became the savior, but attempt to destroy the male Jewish boys there. And you have the attempted murders of David by Saul in 1 Samuel 18. Queen Athaliah's attempt to destroy the royal seed in 2 Chronicles 22, where a little 8-9-year-old boy was hid away in the temple from Queen Athaliah, who was trying to kill him. Had he been killed, then the seed line would have been broken. God may be slow, but he's never late. He was preserved. And then you have Haman's attempt to slaughter the Jews. In the book of Esther, just had Purim last week, celebrating the Jews' victory over Haman. And then you have the consistent attempts of the Israelites to murder their own children for false sacrificial purposes throughout the Old Testament. Herod's attack on the children of Bethlehem at the time of Christ's birth, which God supernaturally came in a dream and delivered Jesus as he went down with his parents to Egypt. Then you have many incidents during Jesus' earthly life, including his temptation, that typify the ongoing attempt of the dragon to devour the woman's child once born. And of course, the future time is in the tribulation where he's trying to destroy the Jewish people. See, all racism is sinful, but anti-Semitism has a spiritual meaning and purpose behind it. And people today, see, we're seeing this build and develop again in history. Don't think Hitler and his crowd wasn't inspired by Satan to just wipe out the Jewish people. And you talk to people who are anti-Semitic today, and they're very irrational about it. They really can't articulate why the Jewish people are supposedly so bad. But nevertheless, it's getting worse and worse. And then in verse 5, it says, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." By the way, the Greek word harpazo for rapture is used here. So this is looking back at an earlier event in Acts 1 and calls it a rapture. A harpazo. I'll talk more about that on Sunday night. "And her child was caught up to God, to his throne," showing that he conquered the seed of the serpent. You hear, see here, he's victorious. "And the woman which leads the way for Israel to be victorious," but that's a whole other story. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. What does 1,260 days mean? You ready? Means 1,260 days. Isn't that brilliant? The Bible means what it says and says what it means. But you read the commentaries, 1,260 years and all kinds of things that they try to read into the text. But here you have what some have called the second Exodus. The first Exodus, of course, is when the Jews were led out of Egypt into the promised land eventually. Took 40 years of wilderness wandering for that to occur. And here they go out into the wilderness again, where God will speak to them and woo his nation to himself. And the nation will come to believe. In fact, what you basically have in the tribulation, and we'll see this tomorrow night, is the purging out of the non-elect Jews during the tribulation and the conversion of the Jewish remnant so that by the time of the second coming, you have nothing but saved Jews who call on the name of the Lord. And we'll talk, show you that tomorrow night, where he comes to Petra or Basra to rescue the Jews and then to the Mount of Olives. And so here she's nourished in the wilderness the second half of the tribulation for 1,260 days, and she's going to go out there and probably go to what is known as Petra. Have any of y'all ever been there? Petra, okay. Just the pastor, I think, yes. It is amazing. And you see Jesus in Matthew 24 saying, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee, get out of Dodge. Get out of town. And of course, they're going to flee, I think, to Petra. And here's Christ saying, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. This is why I think most of the Jews are going to be converted by the midpoint of the tribulation. Why? Because otherwise, why would a Jew listen to Jesus? And if I had time, I could go to the end of chapter 11 and show you where I think they become converted through the ministry of the two witnesses. But once again, a whole nother sermon there. And he says to flee. And why do they, can they just flee and not pick up anything to go on the trip for them or anything? Because God's going to provide for them supernaturally like he did during the first Exodus, where they had manna. And that word nourished, I forgot to comment on it back then, is the same word that's used as a descriptive phrase of what God did for the Jews during the Exodus. He nourished them. He provided for them. Their clothes didn't wear out. He provided manna and other sustenance for them. And that's what he's going to do supernaturally for his people as they are coming to faith in Christ. And he says, for there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. Quote out of Daniel chapter 12. Nor ever shall be. And unless those days have been cut short, in other words, cut short to 3.5 years, no life will be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And that phrase, the elect, is referring to Jewish believers. All three times in Matthew 24, it refers to Jewish believers in the context of the tribulation. In fact, in Daniel, he said, he uses the phrase, everyone whose name is found written in the book, in this same context in relation to the tribulation. And Jesus takes the circumlocution, in other words, that's a grammatical term for using a lot of words when you could use a single word, and he shortens it, everyone whose name is found written in the book, to the elect. And so he's talking about the same thing. And here these Jews will flee there because God's going to provide for them. We see in Isaiah 41, 17 through 20, it says, the afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself as the God of Israel. I will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. And I will make the wilderness a pool of water. In other words, he's going to provide for them supernaturally in the desert like he did during the Exodus. And you see in passages like Micah 2:12. Have I told you I have a grandson named Micah? Yeah, well, amazing kid. But I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, a term for saved Jewish people throughout history, but especially in the future. And I will put them together like sheep in the fold. In fact, that Hebrew word for sheepfold is Basra, where you'll see tomorrow night that that is the reference to where the Jews are going to go when they flee. And there was a small village near what became Petra. Petra was built by the Edomians around the time of Christ. And near there was a small village called Basra. There's two other Basras in the Middle East. One is in Iraq, you've heard of, but that's not referring to them. It's referring to the one which is in modern-day Jordan, just over the border from Israel. And like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. And you see that narrow entrance here in one of the graphics. And it opens up and goes 12 miles deep, and it's like a bowl with the mountains surrounding it, and it looks like a sheepfold. And that's where they're going to be protected. And we'll see more about this here in a minute. And Meanwhile, back at the ranch, in verse 7 it says, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And you're probably thinking, I thought Satan was kicked out of heaven. Well, Satan, as we learn from the book of Job, is part of the angelic council that God made. And as you see in Job, he calls them in, and in some way, the angelic council helps God rule history, rule the world, and he sometimes asks them advice and things. And Satan still has access to heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So there you have it being identified here in the very chapter itself, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. In fact, in Revelation chapter 3:10, it talks about a term I call the earth dwellers is used there. It's a term out of Isaiah 24 and 26 called the little apocalypse of Isaiah. And that section talks about the judgment of the nations. And the writer of Revelation coins the term earth dwellers, those who dwell upon the earth. And in Revelation 3:10, where it talks about the rapture, it says, because you have kept my word, I'll keep you from the hour of testing. That hour, which is about to come upon the whole world. And so the term earth dwellers, to test the earth dwellers, it says. And so that's the purpose of the tribulation for Gentiles, is to vindicate that they are going to reject Christ no matter what he does. And so that term is used 10 more times in Revelation. And by the time you get to the chapters 13 and 17, the last two usage of it, you see that they vindicate that the reason why they take the mark of the beast and all and reject Christ is because their names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the earth. And you go to chapters 24, 25, and 26 of Isaiah, the little apocalypse, and it talks, that term comes from there, and it talks about God's judgment on the world for rebelling against God. And so that is why you have the tribulation in relation to the Gentiles. For the tribulation for Israel is to purge out the rebel, the non-believer, and convert the Jewish people to bring history to a successful culmination. So he was thrown down, and he deceives the world. He was thrown down to the earth. And so there's this emphasis in the book of Revelation between the heaven dwellers, those in heaven, who are supporting what God is doing, so to speak, and the earth dwellers who are rebelling against what God is doing. And so he first brings heaven into submission, so to speak, by kicking out the rebellious element. And then he's in 3.5 years, he will do the same in planet earth. And we see in verse 10, it says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, his Messiah, has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God, our God, day and night. See, Satan in chapter 12 especially is seen as very active. The guy doesn't even sleep. He's like some shyster lawyer who's bringing false lawsuits against the children of God in heaven. That's what he's doing. That's what he did in Job. He's bringing these accusations against us. And we learn in 1 John chapter 2 that Christ is our advocate. He's our defense attorney who comes, and on the basis of his work of the blood of Christ, he defends us. And so Satan, in a sense, will be kicked out of the court of God and no longer be able to bring in false accusations against believers. And so that's what he's been doing up there all this time. And finally, the judge, God the Father, is going to banish him from his court, so to speak, and he will be cast down to the earth. And it says, And they, talking about believers, Jewish believers, overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. And so here is the basis for salvation. Once again, the blood of Christ is mentioned in relation to these false lawsuits. And that is the basis of salvation, the blood of Christ. But they profess Christ, their testimony. And so they give a testimony that they have trusted Christ. So you have to trust Christ. And then they are loyal to him in their experience as well throughout this period. And then in verse 12a, it says, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." And so here's an idea of what's going on in heaven. And in chapters 4 through 19 of the book of Revelation, it cycles 17 times between heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. Everything starts in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, where God is in his throne room, which we learn later in Revelation is a temple, and his throne room, and his representatives of those who are submissive to God are all gathered there. And when God does something throughout the book of Revelation, then heaven rejoices. And so here you have the term heaven dwellers that's being used, which is juxtaposed to the earth dwellers who are always seen down on earth rebelling against God. And then we see where it says in 12b, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath." Now, in Texas, where I'm from, woe is how you stop your horse, right? Whoa, Nelly. But a woe in the Bible comes from the Old Testament, and it refers to a judgment oracle, a judgment phrase. So woe to the earth. In other words, judgment's coming. And the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. Now, you would think Satan, knowing only has a short time, you know, would go on vacation or something, right? Well, I might as well go down to Miami Beach for 3.5 years and take it easy, because I've only got 3.5 years and I'll be put in the lake of fire after that or something, you know. Well, instead, it energizes him. And he doubles his efforts. He doubles down. I got to use all these contemporary phrases, you know. So even though my name's Ice, you'll think I'm cool. But one time a mentally retarded 7-foot guy told me, "Do you know what cool means?" I said, "No." He said, "Not so hot." But nevertheless, even today, we understand some guy goes on a crime spree, right? And the police are chasing him, and he's done all these crimes, and he runs into a building or a house, and the police say, "Come out with your hands up. We got you surrounded." Does the criminal just, "Okay, you guys win"? Do they come out that way, or what do? They want to go down fighting because they know they're going to go down, and they want to go down and take as many innocent people with them as they can. That is the mentality of Satan. He's going to fight till the bitter end because he wants to do as much damage as possible if he can't beat God, so to speak. And would that believers had that kind of fighting mentality. And we see in verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." And here it is. This is the reason why Jewish people are persecuted, because Satan's motivation are working in history. And it's going to be the most severe time, in which Zechariah 13 says 2/3 of the Jewish people will be killed during the tribulation. Only 1/3 died in the Holocaust. And a greater time of judgment is coming. Now, some people say, "Well, you dispensationalists or people who take the Bible literally, you're looking forward to the Jews being wiped out, and so you're really anti-Semitic." No, because about 3/5 of the general population is going to be wiped out during the 7-year tribulation as a whole. So it doesn't matter whether they're in Israel or where they are. All unbelievers eventually at the second coming will be destroyed by Christ's return. So I'm just saying that 2/3 will be killed through this period, but the remnant will be rescued. And he comes specifically to focus on the Jewish people. Verse 14 says, the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Now, how many of y'all think this refers to the Israeli Air Force? We've got one taker back there. I'm not sure if he's 10 years old yet or not, but how about the American Air Force? How about the Texas Air National Guard with George Bush leading them? No. Well, this is a figure of speech, of course, an idiom that is used in the first exodus of Israel's supernatural deliverance. The great eagle were given to the woman in order to the wings that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. We're going to show you tomorrow night, it's Petra, where she was nourished. Here you go, the second time it's talking about this supernatural provision for a time, times, and half a time. And here it uses a different description for the same length of time. Earlier it was 1,260 days, time was 1 year, times two years, and a half a time is a half. So it's 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. So God is going to supernaturally protect the Jewish people. And we see that same language used in Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Supernatural deliverance here. We see in Deuteronomy also a passage, verse chapter 32, verses 10 and 11, that talks about that as well. And so this is a reference to the second Exodus, as we've said. And then in verse 15, it says, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Now, I think this is a reference to military pursuit. In other words, he's pursuing the woman, but he's prevented from actually catching her as she is in the wilderness. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the rivers which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Probably the earth opening up and swallowing the military soldiers who are coming after the Jewish people in the wilderness. And so, in a sense, the Antichrist and Satan know they're there, but they can't get to them. And so God is going to supernaturally provide for the Jewish people, and we'll show you tomorrow night more Old Testament passages that refer to this event. And the last verse says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. So this is a woman, Israel. I think this means other Jewish believers. If he couldn't get those that came from Jerusalem, Judea, and that area when they were told to flee, he's going to go try to kill other Jewish believers. And some people say, well, that refers to believers as a whole. Well, I don't think so, because they're related to the woman, which refers to Israel here. So these are very likely other Jewish believers. And this could be when the 144,000 are martyred in Revelation 14, as it describes, and some other events like that, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Hey, I think this will make a good movie. It is going to be interesting when this actually happens and it unfolds. And we see this great drama that is going to unfold in relation to the Jewish people. And I hope you've seen that the source of anti-Semitism today is satanic. And it means that we as believers should support, I believe, Jewish people, because they're the people of God, even in unbelief. That's what Paul said in Romans 11, that they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And in the context, he's talking about non-Christian Jewish believers. The sake of the fathers is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant. And I think we should support the nation of Israel. Not that it does everything right, of course it doesn't, but as opposed to the new trend among younger people, among evangelicals today, to not support Israel and to support the Palestinians. And we had a conference this year in Dallas that focused on Israel, my organization, the Preacher Research Center. We had a Canadian guy who wrote his PhD dissertation on at the University of Geneva in Switzerland, and he's an international lawyer on why Israel has the legal right to the land based on international law. And they do, going all the way back to the League of Nations in 1920 in what's called the San Remo Conference, where the League of Nations gave Israel the legal right to the land. It's a whole other story, as I've unveiled, what, a dozen whole other stories tonight to talk about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have a plan for history, that you are going to save your chosen nation who provided us with the Messiah, who provided us with Scripture and the covenants, and you are going to bring them into the bond of the covenant and bring them to personal faith in Jesus as their Savior. And we thank you for that day that's coming. We thank you for those who are being saved today. And we know that because the church is still here, our calling is to preach the gospel to all people. And we thank you, though, that when we look into the Scriptures, that you have a detailed plan that you've already told us about in regards to many of these issues. And we thank you for that, this portion of the Word of God that informs us in this way, and that we would apply it to today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We're going to let Tommy make his way to the back since we're slightly...